While I'm in between series for Sunday school, I wanted to do a few lessons to help build our discernment. There's some areas in the Christian life that are overlooked in the South by good and bad churches alike, and this morning I wanted to discuss one of those areas with you. And let me introduce this this way. There are a lot of books that have been written about spiritual warfare in the last decade or so. If you want to find something very interesting on the internet, just go to Amazon.com and look up the books about spiritual warfare and see what they say. Let me give you a list of a few that I found. The first one is The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Warfare. It's written by Neil T. Anderson and published in February of 2004. Brenda J. Davis, editor of Spirit-Led Woman magazine, writes this about the book. It says, "All spiritual warfare begins with the battle for our minds. What we believe will determine our level of victory. Whether you are a longtime Christian or a new believer, it's always possible to attain greater success in your day-to-day struggle with the powers of evil. Master teachers," which made me think of Jedi. sorry, there'd be a few comments as I'm reading these. Master teachers Neil Anderson and Timothy Warner have joined together to produce The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Warfare. This is your spiritual boot camp training manual. Read it before you step into the battlefield for your next skirmish. A second book on spiritual warfare is simply given the title Spiritual Warfare. It was written by Richard Ng in March of 1996. The back cover of the book says this. It says, "Richard Ng discusses the rulers and hierarchies of the demonic kingdom." It's interesting that he would know who they are. By the way, that's my quote. Okay, for instance, Jezebel and Ahab spirits are the plague of today's churches, destroying even the most effective ministries through controlling women and passive men. Discover how to overcome Satan's insidious tactics by learning about the proper use of binding and loosing, the anatomy of a deliverance, Satan's legal rights, spiritual war games, and winning spiritual strategies. A third book on the subject, and men, you're left out of this one. This third book is called A Women's Guide to Spiritual Warfare, A Women's Guide to Battle. It's written by Quinn Scherer and Ruth Ann Garlock in 1991. The front cover of the paperback states that the book discusses the following topics: recognizing what Satan wants to do to women, breaking generational curses, defending and protecting family and friends, knowing when your family and friends are under attack, and exercising your authority as a Christian woman. And let me give you one more book that's recently been written on the topic of spiritual warfare. Someone recently gave me a copy of this book. It's written by a former Green Beret, and he was also a U.S. Ranger. It's called You, The Warrior Leader, Applying Military Strategy for Victorious Spiritual Warfare. It was written by Bobby Welch and published in 2004, a fairly new book. The back cover of this book states that we are at war. This declaration should come as no surprise to anyone within earshot of today's news media, but our war as Christians is much more intense and of a grander scale than any news media will ever show. There is a great cosmic war between God's army and the princes of evil, and all are enlisted. What is needed in today's church are warrior leaders to lead charges into the battle. You, the warrior leader, will develop Christians called to leadership roles into victorious spiritual warfighters who can form a multiplying army to accomplish the Great Commission, the mission to which God's army has been called. So with all these books written on spiritual warfare, you kind of want to stop and ask, what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? Does it agree with these ideas or not? Spiritual warfare is a necessity in the Christian life. And because of that, this morning we're going to talk about three reasons why a Christian must fight. Three reasons why a Christian must fight. I think I had a little trouble with this pen last week. Sorry, Dave, there's no alliteration today. figured I could run that alliteration into the ground. So, yeah, it's completely understandable in our culture why a non-Christian must fight. As we talked about last week, unbelievers ultimately have no peace. They don't have God on their side. God is actually against the unbeliever. Those who are not Christians don't have victory in Jesus. They haven't left a life of emptiness. They haven't experienced fullness in Christ. Romans 5:10 says the unconverted are enemies of God. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus says that the unregenerate are children of the devil. So it makes total sense that an unbeliever would need to fight. But what about a Christian? Romans 8:14 says we're sons of God. We're children of an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God who created heaven and earth with nothing more than words. Why should we fight? We're more than conquerors, right? Well, this morning, let me give you three reasons why Christians not only should fight, but must fight. This is not an option for us. The first reason is this. The first reason a Christian must fight is because of what he is. First reason a Christian must fight is because of what he is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. We're going to turn to a lot of passages this morning, so please just hang with me. Romans 7, verses 14 through 19. It says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. But I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Who wrote this? Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. The man who wrote most of the books in the New Testament. And to give a little insight into what he's saying here, in verse 14 he says the law is pneumatikos, the law is spiritual, but I am sarkinos, I'm fleshly. Sarkinos is the same word from which we get the word sarcophagus. It could also be translated human. Paul says the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, and I cannot carry it out. This is powerful stuff. I mean, look at verse 18. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Paul says, not only is nothing good in me, but what is in me keeps me from doing good. Now, this is the same man who wrote Philippians 3:17. Let me read it to you. He says, "Join with others in following my example. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Now, what's going on here? The same man who wrote, "I am sold as a slave to sin," also wrote, "Join with others in following my example." And what's going on is Paul having delusions? Is he schizophrenic? Well, two passages in Romans 5 explain this perfectly. If you would turn over there. And I hope I'm not beating these verses into the ground. We talked about these last week. But I originally wrote this lesson 3 years ago, and these were the passages I looked at then. But Romans 5, in verse 12 and verse 17, help us understand what's going on, what Paul's talking about. Romans 5, verse 12, and then down in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." And then down in verse 17, it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So why did Paul say, I'm sold as a slave to sin and join with others in following my example at another time? He said this because he had a battle going on with him. There was a fight within Paul's soul. And this fight for the Christian is not the exception. It's the standard. On the one hand, there's the man from Romans 5, verse 12. On the other hand, there's the man from Romans 5, verse 17. One man brought death, the other man brought life. One man's nature we are born into, the other man's nature we are reborn into. On one hand, we have a body of sin and death. We have what Paul talks about in Romans 7, verse 24. It says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says again in Romans 3, 23, for the wages of sin is death. And then on the other hand, we have justification. We have relief and forgiveness from our sins. And Paul describes this in Romans 3, 24. All are justified freely by his grace. So the first reason we must fight is because of what we are. Every Christian is an enemy to himself. You are not your best friend. You are your worst enemy. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, North Africa, once said, fear no enemy but yourself. Conquer yourself, and you have conquered the world. The greatest enemy you have to face is you. The greatest enemy we have as Grace Bible Church is Grace Bible Church. We're our greatest enemy. If Paul can say in Romans 7, verse 18, that nothing good lives in me, then what more can you and I say? Paul, who was imprisoned, who was flogged, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, and rejected by his own people for the sake of the gospel, can say nothing good lives in my sinful nature. If he said that, you and I are in a heap of trouble. That's the apostle of apostles speaking. So there's the battle. Our sins are forgiven, and yet we live in a sinful body. So we must fight. And we must fight ourselves. Now turn over to Luke 9, verse 23. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus actually, in describing the terms of salvation, echoes what we're talking about this morning. It says, then the Lord Jesus, this is Luke 9, 23 and 24. It says, then the Lord Jesus said to them all, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. It's interesting. If you read books on spiritual warfare, they typically talk about demons. They talk about battling Satan. They talk about reclaiming territory conquered by evil forces. But you know what these books usually leave out? They leave out battling the sin within. They talk a lot about the outside forces we must battle, but they leave out the ones that come from the inside. In Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny what? Demons? No. He must deny what? Satan? No. Evil? No. If someone will come after Jesus, he must deny his very self. Those are the conditions. You cannot love yourself and be a follower of Christ. You must deny yourself. And just a quick note on the powers of Satan and demons while we're kind of talking about it. Martin Luther, commenting on Satan, once said, the devil is God's devil. In Job chapter 1, Who does Satan ask permission from before he attacks Job? God, right? In Jesus' conversation with Peter in Luke 22, what does Satan do before he sifts Peter as wheat? He asks permission from God. Let's be very clear this morning. The devil is your enemy, but he is not your greatest enemy. For one thing, the devil cannot do anything outside of God's control. And for another, all Satan can do is give you options. Nowhere in the Bible does the devil have the power to possess a Christian or make him do anything. In the Garden of Eden, all the serpent did was talk. That's it. Eve and Adam did everything else. My friends, all Satan can do is give you options to choose from. Your problem and my problem is not in choices, but in the one making them. That's our problem. I've counseled a few people before, and you might have heard this, or you might have said this yourself, who have said something along the lines of, I really don't want to do this. I'm struggling with this sin, and I really don't want to do it. My comment to them is, yes, you do. That's why we're having this conversation. If you didn't want to do it, you just wouldn't do it. You do want to do it, and that's what you need to wrestle with. Our problem is us. Turn over to James chapter 1, another verse that just shows this very well. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are dragged away and enticed not by demons, not by the devil, not by practicing a wrong strategy in spiritual warfare. We are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. We are dragged away and enticed by us, by our very selves. Most governments corrode from the inside first. Typically, it's not the outside forces that conquer nations. It's the forces on the inside. We're the same way. We're no different. So the first reason a Christian must fight is because of what he is. He's an enemy to himself. Second reason a Christian must fight is because of who he loves. Because of who he loves. Let me read some passages to you here. Don't turn here, but in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. In 1 John 3, verse 6, the Apostle John writes, no one who lives in him, who lives in Christ, keeps sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So part of being obedient to Christ, according to 1 John, is to stop sinning. But it's interesting. If you would, look at 1 John chapter 1. It's a couple books to the right of James. First John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. So part of being obedient to Christ is to stop sinning, according to 1 John. But look in 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10. John says this. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So we have another problem here. What's going on? We're called to love God. That's the greatest commandment in Matthew 22. But if we're called to love God and we're called to stop sinning, according to 1 John 3, verse 6, we can't. You know what's going on here? It's a battle. We're fighting to remove sin from our lives. You know, I once thought that if I'm fighting sin, it must be because I don't love God. That's the issue, right? I'm struggling with this sin. I can't get it out of my life. And it must be because I don't love God that I'm fighting so hard with this sin. My friends, please understand, that thinking is skewed. We're not fighting this battle because we don't love God. We're fighting this battle because we do love God. Unbelievers don't fight this battle at all. They just sin. Unbelievers are not fighting because of God. Unbelievers are fighting against God. A non-Christian is fighting for a life of sin, not against it. But as a believer, you are different. You are fighting against a life of sin. This is a battle for obedience, but it's a battle with a cause. If the thing we're fighting is ourselves, the reason we're fighting is because we love God. It's because we love God. Let me write that on the board. On March 5th, 1836, it's a story you're probably familiar with, Commander William Barrett Travis called his men together in a small fort in Alamo, Texas. They were surrounded on all sides by the Mexican army. And as one legend has it, General Barrett took his sword out and drew a line in the sand, stood on the opposite side of his men and said this. He says, if anyone wants to go home, stay on that side of the line and you can go home. But if you want to fight, cross this line and you'll die tomorrow. Every man in the small fort, according to the legend, crossed the line and stood by their commander, including Tennessee's Davy Crockett and Kentucky's Jim Bowie. On March 6, 1836, the next day, the Mexican army, led by Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna, attacked before dawn. And when the fighting was over, all the occupants, with the exception of the women, the children, and Commander Travis's slave, were dead, including the two famous men, Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie. In Luke 9:23, as we read earlier, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. You and I have a daily, hourly, minutely decision. We can either stand on the side with God or with the devil. If we choose to be with God, we will deny and crucify ourselves daily. If we do not deny ourselves, we walk with Satan. And the decision is up to us. And this decision is based on what we love. I mean, what do we love more? Jesus or ourselves? That's the question. And that's the issue with sin. 300 men died so the United States could keep Texas. What will you die for? Or more importantly, what would you live for? What side of the line would you stand on? If you love God, you will obey Him, and if you obey Him, you will fight your sin. You'll fight. So the first reason a Christian must fight is because of what he is. Second, because of who he loves. He loves his Savior. Now, so far, this discussion of the Christian battle may sound a little bit depressing. I mean, we must fight ourselves, and we must fight because we love God. So far, we have something to fight. We fight ourselves, and we have a reason to fight because we love God. But what about hope? What do we look forward to in this battle? What gives us hope in this war? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning over there, let me give you the third reason a Christian must fight. It's hard to ask you to do two things at once. Third reason a Christian must fight is because of what he has. Third reason a Christian must fight is because of what he has. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. It says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what gives us hope in our fight against sin? Victory. We have victory. A Christian fights because he has victory. As Christians, we continue fighting battles because Jesus Christ has already won the war. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, let me read this to you. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, this is interesting, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does that sound legalistic to you? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I thought we were saved by grace. What's Paul saying? Are we to earn our salvation? Well, no, of course not. Paul is telling us in Philippians 2 to work for what Christ has already achieved. When you were saved, Jesus' blood covered every sin you would ever commit, yet you continue to sin, except now you sin and you begin to fight it. And why do you fight it? Because Jesus' blood covers all your sin. Now, you might want to ask here, how can we fight something we can't defeat? We're called to fight sin, yet our very flesh is sinful. Let me just answer that. You can't defeat sin, but you're not expected to. You are expected to fight something that has already been defeated by somebody else. You were called to fight sin by the one who forever conquered it. To quote Martin Luther again, the only contribution, this is a Martin Luther quote, the only contribution we make to our justification is our sin, which God so graciously forgives. You commit no righteous acts on your own. One of my professors at seminary once said, if you can't say that everything good on you is bad, and everything in you is bad, and everything good comes from an outside source, you're a proud person. All our righteousness, all our ability to fight comes from Jesus Christ alone. The only reason we can fight at all is because of Him. Now, changing direction a little bit, in this battle, you should have a constant realization of two things: what you once were and what you will become. Let me say that again, and you can chew on that on your ride home. You should have a constant realization of two things: what you once were and what you will become. Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer, described the Christian life this way. He said, I'm not what I ought to be, nor am I what I could be, but by God's grace, I am not what I once was. Let me read that to you again. Isaac Watts said, I'm not what I ought to be, nor am I what I could be, but by God's grace, I am not what I once was. Galatians 4, verse 7 says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. You were once a slave to sin, but by God's grace you are now heir to the rights of a son." And my friends, this should encourage you. Victory over sin is not a possibility for a Christian. It's a certainty. We're not sitting around wondering if it's going to happen or not. It gives us hope to know that the war is already won. We can look back and see progress in the battle. We can look forward and see complete victory. Not because of us, but because of our Savior. Just to give you some hope, compare these verses. Luke 20, verses 34 and 37 says, "We will be God's children and no longer die." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "We will live in a body built by the hands of God." Second Peter 3, verse 13 says, "We are looking forward to a home of righteousness." Boy, isn't that encouraging. Because this unrighteous home we live in now can get awful discouraging sometimes, can't it? But Peter says we're looking forward to a home of righteousness. My friends, do you doubt God's goodwill? Then fight it. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him." Are you worried that God will watch out for your children? Then fight it. Because Matthew 6, 33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Is there pressure at work to cheat or to steal or to cut corners to improve your position? Then fight it. Why? Because you have victory through Jesus' blood. Are you tempted to sin just to fit in with your classmates or your coworkers? By the way, young people, that temptation doesn't stop when you get older. Are you tempted to do that? Then fight it. Why? Because you have victory through Jesus' blood. So why must a Christian fight? Because of what he is. He's an enemy. Because of who he loves Jesus Christ. And because of what he has victory. Now, what about those of you who aren't saved or who aren't sure? Well, let me ask you a few questions to kind of check your heart. Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Let me give you a little examination. Talking about friends and enemies, are you in the habit of fighting yourself or of giving in to yourself? Are you your worst enemy or your best friend? Are you an authority in your life, or are the Scriptures the authority? Let me ask this another way. When was the last time you were wrong? For those of you who are married, if you could leave the house without having a discussion that involves an apology, you're a better man than me. I lose track of how many times I apologize to my wife in a weekend. If you can't remember when the last time you were wrong, chances are your ultimate authority is yourself. And if that's the case, you're not fighting a Christian battle. Talking about obedience, what's the last sin you repented of? If we love God, we will obey Him and repent. So what was the last sin you repented of? And I mean specific sin. I don't mean pride or gluttony or lust. I mean, look back and tell me if you can say, yesterday I thought this specific thing about this specific person and it was sinful. And I begged God for forgiveness. Or this morning I said this specific thing to this specific person and it was wrong. If you can't think of a specific sin you repented of in the last few days, if not in the last day, you're not fighting a Christian battle. It's inevitable that you will be wrong, and it's inevitable that you will have to repent of it. Third and finally, referring to victory, are you making progress? Does your life demonstrate a pattern of victory over past sins? Sure, you've had to fight, and sure, you've lost some battles, but by God's grace, you are winning the war with sin. Are you living like this? Are you living in the victory Jesus provided. I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard as well, godly men like R.C. Sproul or men like John MacArthur or John Piper, men that we respect very much, say things like, you know, I still struggle with the same sins I first struggled with when I was first saved. Have you heard that? Have you said that? Well, I'll guarantee you something. They don't struggle with them in the same way. Because of progress, they make victory. If you are struggling with the same sins in the same way you were when you were first saved, I doubt your salvation. Because we grow. We change. I'm probably going to be struggling with pride to the day they lay me in the grave. But I don't struggle with it the same way. If you can't do that, if you can't say that, you're not fighting a Christian battle. There's victory. My friends, you must fight sin. If you don't, you're not saved. One mark of a Christian is that he fights. And to illustrate this and to close, let me read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. This is taken from his book, Holiness. I do recommend the book to you, although it's really long and there's no pictures. But it's really good. One of those books where you underline something in every paragraph.
It's one of those books where if you're never wrong, it'll fix it.
That's right.
That one hurts.
Yeah. That's a convicting book. It's a really good book. It says this. It says, there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service, and they mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It's not the religion that which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for my friends here that they would be fighters because they are lovers of you. I pray that they would resist sin to the point of shedding their own blood. And I pray that I would do the same. Lord, we don't do enough for you because we do too much for ourselves. And I pray that this sermon will convict our hearts to change that. That we would be a people who love you enough to forsake ourselves, to crucify our own desires, and to follow your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this time, Lord. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you guys some questions. If you have some, just raise your hand. But I have almost given up on you guys with asking questions, but that's okay. Oh, okay, we have a few. Yes, Mike. Yeah, I'm sorry if I was confusing with that. There is an external. There are demons, right? Scripture talks about those. There is a devil, right? I don't mean to say that there's not. I'm sorry if I was confusing with that. But I do want to say the Pentecostals play it up for more than it really is. Not to say that those things aren't there. They are there. And we do have demonic forces and those kind of things. There is a book by a guy named Alex Konya called Demons, Biblical Perspective, if you want to read up on that. I think our main fight, though, and Scriptures make it clear, is with us. I think even... Sorry, go ahead.
The issue that differentiates us from them and what I think Jeremy was articulating from what was in the books you used in your examples is who is sovereign. And in the at least the far-out Pentecostal theology, Satan is sovereign. And you have to fight against him and win. And so there's always this ongoing attempt to use certain tools to defeat an enemy who has real strength. And that if we can all just get together and use the right tools and wield the weapons the right way, then we can take this power that Satan actually has. That's the least way out there. That's the way they think. But in a biblical perspective, which Jeremy did a great job of articulating, God is always sovereign. I mean, Luther was right. Satan belongs to him. And Satan can do nothing that God has not allowed. And so the big picture for spiritual warfare is Satan is fighting against God and losing. And whatever Satan is allowed to do in our lives is just like what he was allowed to do in Job's life. It's for a purpose over which God still retains complete authority. And so, I think that's the difference that gets us back to, I just have to battle myself and trust God in these bigger things, these other things outside of me. They're real, but...
Right. The New Testament talks far more about battling our own sin than it does about battling anything external. One interesting thing, kind of to go along with what Dave was saying there, and I think it's Revelation 20, maybe 21, the Battle of Armageddon. There's no battle. Satan musters up his army, or the Antichrist, musters up his army, ready to fight the enemies of God. Jesus comes, and it's over. Another thing to consider, too, is that Satan is not reigning in hell. He will be punished there in the lake of fire. So God reigns in hell. But that's not to do away with the external authorities. The external authorities. It's just that they don't have authority, like Dave was saying. They're under God's authority. Yes, Gary?
You talk a lot about what are some of the obstacles. I feel like realistic was set internally. But what are some of the things that you see, especially today, not only Christians dealing realistically with sin externally,
Yeah, it's a good question, Gary. I think one thing is overexposure to it. I remember when I was in seminary, my friend Adam looked through my movie collection and told me what I shouldn't be watching. And it was movies that weren't, we're talking about PG, maybe PG-13, some things, but he's like, there's a sexual scene in this one. This one right here, it's too suggestive. He threw out about half my video collection. And I thought, you know what, for so long I've been excusing watching sexual material on movies. We're not talking anything bad. We're just talking about a scene, maybe you just fast forward it or something like that. I've excused that. What's the biblical principle? Jesus says if your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out, right? Your eye. We're not to even tamper with it. And I think overexposure to sin is a big thing with that. We excuse so much of it. We think, there's a book talked about this, we think the biblical way to handle sin is to build up a tolerance to it. That's not it at all. The biblical way to handle sin is to avoid it at all costs. We're not supposed to be worried about, well, I can handle that. Well, why did you build up the tolerance to let you be able to handle that? And how hard is your heart getting while you do that? That's the issue. I think that's one thing. I mean, sexual sin is an example of that, but there's other ones as well. So, yeah, Ron? Right. And that's a question that I don't know if I could ever answer completely for you. God is completely sovereign, right? The Bible makes that very clear. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, over everything down to the fact of who's going to choose him and not. But man also has a responsibility. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. How that all plays out, I don't know. There's books you can read on that. R.C. Sproul has a good one called The Sovereignty of God. I'd be going to read on that.
I would emphasize, though, again, that are in the lesson, because we can easily get very philosophical and be discussing things pretty far removed from my choice I just made. And I think what it really comes down to, I sinned this morning, I wanted to, to, and I decided to, and I'm guilty. And God is so incredibly powerful beyond anything we can imagine that he remains completely sovereign while I do that. But I still do it, and I'm still guilty when I do it, and I still need to go to him and repent. And when I'm crushed and I want to beg for mercy, I still do that part too. And God still remains completely sovereign, and so much of that's beyond us, but it still comes back down to I'm guilty and I need to repent, and when I repent, God forgives me.
Yeah, Jerry Bridges in his book, Trust in God, brought up a really good point. He said the New Testament didn't struggle with the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It just taught both of them. So if we want to be, you know, biblical, we have to just be humble and accept the fact there's a mystery to it. There's some things we don't know. That doesn't mean we don't study the Scriptures. That doesn't mean we don't search it out. But it does mean we come to a point when we just say, I don't know. Sure. Right. Right. I guess that's with man, I would take the word off of authority. I think you should emphasize the word responsibility. That would be a good one. And I don't know if that answers the question in every way, but R.C. Sproul used to talk about, what did he say? He says, talking about primary and secondary. He told his son, he said, I think it's primary and secondary. He said, you know, son, I have a primary will and you have a secondary will. And he said, you might want to do something, but my will is stronger than yours. He said, so whatever you want to do. That's one way to look at it. You know, it's an illustration. There's lots of other illustrations. Thomas Aquinas used to talk about the primary mover and the secondary. You throw a ball through a window, that's God enacting it. The ball breaks the window, that's us doing it. There's still limits in that, too. There's all kinds of illustrations you can use, but at the end of the day, all those fall short of what's really going on, and there's a mystery to it. But if we're going to be biblical, we have to hold to that. And there's lots of other mysteries too as well, right? I mean, we have victory over sin, and yet we live in a body of sin. We still sin. There's a mystery there. What's going on there? You know, we're indwelled by the Holy
Spirit. Like you said, it says in Scripture, we're crucified with Christ, but then we're told, you know, that the body of sin may be done away with, but then it also talks about the whole idea of responsibility to mortify.
Yeah. Yeah, we need to always remember there's a difference in Scripture between a contradiction and a mystery. Some things are mysteries and some things are contradictions. And if it's a contradiction, it's not in the Bible's hand, it's on ours. So, those are good questions, guys. You guys are thinking today. Have some other ones? Any other questions? Psychology's made us a victimized society, right? You guys all know that. I'll tell you that. But the Bible doesn't look at us that way. It says we have, once again, using the word responsibility, we have responsibility for our actions. I used to tell my elementary kids when I was a PE teacher, I had several kids who had been through abusive situations. And we had a couple of warrants where the dad or the mom, typically the dad, could not come within 100 yards of the child, or we were supposed to call the police, those kind of things. And I would tell my kids, I said, you may be a victim of what someone else did to you, because they're 5 and 6 years old. Some of them are pretty sad stories. I said, but you're not a victim of what you choose to do. You know, you guys have been with children before. You know, they go up and punch someone on the arm or punch them in the face, and then they start crying. The one who punched the one in the face is crying. And he says, well, he said this, and he did this, and he did. Well, he didn't make you hit him, and now you're in trouble. So I'd try to get him to come tell me before they hit somebody, you know. That didn't always work. The little reprobates would still hit somebody. But,
Amen.
You, parents, you all know that. That's right. And it's interesting, too, the psychology thing, the idea of man is born good. I don't think any sane parent would say that, right? You don't teach the kid not to share the toy. Son, you need to be stingy with that. No, you teach the kid to share the toy. He gets the stinginess. That's just inbred. And so, yeah, the Bible doesn't teach that. So, well, guys, thanks for your questions. I really appreciate it. Haven't given up on you just yet. This was good. Well, we're dismissed. Thank you.